This morning, we're in, I almost said Deuteronomy. I don't know why. In Numbers, and we're looking at Numbers 28 and 29. So we're hitting two chapters this morning, okay? And they're going to be easy chapters to kind of to go fast in because you can thank me. We're not going to read through them verse by verse. This is the reason why people stop reading around the time of Numbers is because of chapters like 28 and 29, because this is all about the various sacrifices that are going to be required of Israel when they enter into the land, and they're celebrating their feasts and their festivals throughout the year. There are various sacrifices that Israel has to do, okay? So there's a legal aspect to this, I want to cover that. I want to talk a little bit about that legal aspect, but it's important for us as believers, those who see the Word of God and see the Old Testament in particular, not just the New Testament, but the Old Testament as inspired, inerrant, authoritative, as well as that which is profitable for us. Okay, so it might, as we're looking at these as New Testament believers who are under a new covenant, a new law, the law of Christ, old things have passed away. We're new creatures, and we're under a different covenant. Okay, we're no longer under the old covenant. We're no longer under the law that was baked into the old covenant. We're under a new law as part of a new covenant. Okay, and there are similarities as well as differences between the old law and the new law. Okay, so there's a lot of overlap, but there's a lot of discontinuity that we just have to recognize, and one of those, of course, is the fact that that the sacrificial system, the mode in which worship and offering took place, is fundamentally changed because of the work of Christ on the cross. Right, so it's different, and we have to just we understand that we don't come to church on Sunday mornings, and there is not a sacrificial system that's part of our Sunday morning worship. There is, by the way, where? In the Roman Catholic Church. The Mass itself is a sacrifice of Christ. Every single time they do the Mass, they are sacrificing Christ, okay? And it's a fundamental departure from what the writer of Hebrews talks about. We have a once-for-all sacrifice, never to be repeated again, okay? So there's some fundamental issues in the Roman Catholic Church that are very reminiscent of Old Testament Judaism, where there is a sense in which, and this is part of the issue that's come up with the Roman Catholic Church and its understanding of the church in terms of what we would call replacement theology, that the church has replaced Israel. And so there's a sense in which you could ask, where did the Roman Catholic Church get the idea of altars and sacrifices, priests? They didn't get it from the New Testament scriptures, they got it from Old Testament Israel. And so there's a fundamental misunderstanding in that realm about what Christ has done and what has changed from the old to the new. At the same time, as believers, we don't want to look at the old and just go, it's good history. It's good history. It is profitable for us. We do need to think about these things. And when it comes to Numbers 28, 29, there's a lot of incredible, deep, rich theology for us to think about in this, and I just don't want us to miss the prophet. Remember, for doctrine, for reproof, and in calling out sin in our lives, for correction in terms of straightening bent paths, and for training in the paths of righteousness. So those are all part of Numbers 28 and 29 that we can draw from and learn from in the Old Testament, even if it's not a law that is over us as a rule of life anymore. And if we're looking at Deuteronomy, or I don't know why I keep saying Deuteronomy, at Numbers 28 and 29, there is a corresponding chapter in Leviticus that might be helpful for you to look at later on when you go home. We won't look at it now, but there are this is a parallel text to what you read in Leviticus 23. And go back and you can look at notes that we looked at when we went through Leviticus some years ago. If you don't have those notes, let me know. I'll send them to you. But But each of these sections, Leviticus 23, Numbers 28 and 29, all deal with the various feasts and festivals that are part of the sacred calendar of Israel. And the differences being between what Leviticus is focused on and what Numbers is focused on really has to do with who the audience is that's in mind as they're being written. In Leviticus, the audience is actually, ironically, even though Leviticus, you know, pertaining to the Levites, and yet the audience of Leviticus 23 is the everyday layman. It's the responsibility of Joe and Jill and Jill off, you know, whoever the everybody's of Israel, and their participation in these festivals, these feasts, and what sacred life is supposed to look like, the rhythms of religious life as an Israelite under covenant with God. When you get into Numbers 28 and 29, the focus is more on the priest's responsibility, because this has all to do with the various sacrifices that are going to be required to be offered during these times. And so there is a correspondence. They're both talking about the same thing. They're just focused on it from two different perspectives. And in a sense, as we look at Numbers 28 and 29, it's very similar to what we saw in Numbers 7. Do you remember Numbers 7? You're like, no, I do not remember number 7. Number 7 was a really long chapter. It was a chapter that was basically broken into 12 days of sacrifices and offerings that were given as they were dedicating the tabernacle, right? They had built the tabernacle, it was complete, and now over a course of 12 days, each tribe presented various offerings to the Lord as part of the dedication process, and it was over the top, it was lavish, it represented the pomp and circumstance of this nation as they were recognizing the gravity of what had just taken place, that God had a place in which he would dwell among his people in their midst, and so they were celebrating that with the weight and the gravity that was due the occasion. All of the carts and all of the offerings and all of this was because they were worshiping the Lord. This is very similar to this, except that instead of just over a 12-day period, the focus of 28 and 29 is over an entire year. And it's not over just one occasion. Hey, the tabernacle's built. Now the occasion is looking forward as they're poised, as they're on the plains of Moab, their new leader to replace Moses when he dies, Joshua, has now been commissioned. And in a little bit, after Moses addresses the people one last time, the book of Deuteronomy, he's going to go up on Mount Nebo. He's going to gaze upon the land, and the Lord's going to take him home and bury him personally up there. Nobody's going to be a part of that. And Joshua is going to be their new leader, and he's going to lead them across the Jordan into the land, and they'll begin the conquest of the promised land. Okay, so this is all in anticipation of that. This is knowing what's coming up, anticipating, rejoicing in, but also thinking about what life is going to be like in the land. And that's a key aspect of the book of Numbers, is the land. It's about the land. It's about moving, preparing the people in verses 1 through 10 to move out from Sinai to make their way to Kadesh, where they're sending out spies into the land who are coming back, and then the tragedy of the people deciding, no, we're not going to follow the Lord. We're going to rebel, and we want to go back to Egypt. And so now they wander until all that first generation is gone, and now we have a second generation posed to, once again, enter the land. It's all about the land, and Deuteronomy is going to continue on in that vein of anticipating the land. And that's what 28 and 29 are. It's an anticipation of the land. And as we think about the calendar of Israel, I want to just think, before we kind of look at some of the details, I just want us to remember a couple of principles. And you can look at the last page here. This is kind of the applications, but I'm going to front them so that we can think about them. And even one that I didn't put on here, but it's applicable as well. Maybe some of the principles to keep in mind as we're looking at the details of this. One, God owns time. Time is sacred. Time is not ours. Time is a gift from the Lord. And we see that even in books like Ephesians and such, where we're reminded to not waste time, right? To take time as a dwindling resource. We have been given a finite set of time in our lives. And so, and that time belongs to Him. And so if we belong to Him and He has redeemed us and purchased us, then our time is His time. And it's helpful to remember that, because as an Old Testament saint, your life was dictated by time, and your life was dictated by the sovereign master of the covenant, the Lord. Your life was not your own, and your calendar was not your own. And so there was a sense in which from the year to the month to the day, you were thinking about something beyond just what do I want to do. It's what do I want to do in the context of my relationship with Yahweh. And that is just as applicable to us today as New Testament believers, though we're not under that covenant, though the festivals and the feasts that we're going to look at are not part of our calendar the way that they are there, that we're not commanded to celebrate things like the Feast of Booths or the Passover. We're not even commanded to celebrate the resurrection of Christ or the birth of Christ. And there are some people who put their foot down and say, it's not commanded, therefore we're not going to do it. And they will try to kind of make some connections to, you know, pagan holiday and such, and how, you know, Christmas is a pagan holiday and we've just Christianized paganism, and they'll do that with various celebrations and such. I those arguments are very, very thin and are kind of easily responded to. But their argument would be, if it's not commanded, I don't have to do it. And that's one way to think about it. What's another way to think about these celebrations that are in the traditional calendar of the church? What's another way? And instead of thinking, God hasn't commanded me to do Christmas, so I'm not going to do Christmas. What's another way of thinking about holidays like that? Yeah, we get to. I mean, so it's an opportunity to what? To worship. Anything else? Say that again. Keep God centered, and yeah, absolutely. Mm-hmm. Right. They present opportunities that don't come around every single week. Right. There is a priming effect to these places there is a sense, even culturally, maybe not everywhere in the world, but at least within our culture, where there's a sense in which even an atheist is primed to think about things, because the culture still has a reflection of where these holidays were coming from. Anything else come to mind? Okay, yeah. Yeah, it's another opportunity to gather together. I think that the particularly when you think of the holidays that we celebrate as believers, Christmas being one, and Easter being the other. What are those two holidays celebrating? Okay, in what way? The birth of Christ, right? When you talk about an event in the course of redemptive history. Talk about a once-in-a-lifetime, never-to-be-repeated event. That's one of them. Where God took on human flesh and dwelt among man. That never happened before. It will never happen again, because Christ is still a man in heaven. He has not divested himself and returned to his pre-incarnate status. He is forever the God-man. And so this is an important moment in redemptive history for the church to stop and say, all right, whatever's happening in normal life, work and play and kids and all that, let's stop for a moment and let's think about the momentous singular occasion of the incarnation and what it means in redemptive history. Because if you were a person who lived before that moment, life was completely different than what life is like after the moment of the incarnation. And if you happen to be one who was alive during it, that is a singularly momentous occasion for you. And that's the reason why we see the people who were involved in the nativity experience in amazement at the reality of the coming of the promised Messiah. Okay, what's the other one? So we have Christmas and we have what? Easter. And what are we remembering and celebrating there? Resurrection. I mean, once again, another singular event, the first fruits of the promise of our own resurrections as Christ, our brother, our friend, and our king, is raised to new life, never to die again, as the first fruits promise of what you and I will experience as believers in him. Okay? Both are not commanded to be celebrated in a formal way. And yet here's opportunities for God's people to stop what they're doing and remember what God has done and remember its significance in our lives. And that's exactly how the feasts and the festivals of Old Testament Israel functioned in their lives as well. Okay? So as we look back, some of these will have significance for us as believers, where what was meant and its significance for Old Testament Israel, the significance has transformed somewhat because of the coming of Christ. And we'll see that in some of these festivals.
Did you have... I would just say, life didn't really change much after the birth of Christ. It wasn't until the preaching and his resurrection.
That's
the only one that corresponds to a Jewish festival.
I think my point was that when we talk about John's theology of we beheld his glory, and when you've seen me, you've seen the Father, he is the expression, the truest expression, the clearest expression of God. And he, that's why John calls him the Word, because he reveals the Father. So that's where, like, even in... Absolutely. And there is a significance, you know, even in the world where the world still follows that BC AD calendar, right? So just thinking about that as we look at these, God is the author of time. He owns time, and we have to think about the sanctity of our time. God is the giver and the sustainer of life, and we're going to see that theme come up in some of these. That we as believers are to respond to God's provision in our lives. He provides for us. He knows our needs. He knows our weaknesses, and he is the one who provides and sustains life, who sustains opportunity, who sustains us with food and with clothing, all these things that we just kind of take for granted. What the Old Testament feasts did was they say, never take it for granted. There's a forcing mechanism to stop and say, I'm not going to take my health for granted. I'm not going to take my clothes or my food for granted. So as part of the calendar of Israel, every time we bring in the harvest in the spring and every time we bring in the harvest of the fall, we're reminded this harvest is not just because I worked hard. It's also because the Lord graciously provided for us. And so we're going to remember that in the form of convocations and festivals and feasts, some joyous and kind of raucous and celebratory, like the Feast of Booths, and others very somber and sobering, like the Day of Atonement, okay, and the Passover. Believers need to recognize also that Christ is in these offerings, that Christ, being the offering that God has provided to atone for sin, he is the one that makes us acceptable to God. So as we look at some of these sacrifices that are going to be part of this, we have to see Christ in this. We have to see him as central to these things. And so as we look at these, let's go back to our chart. And I put this in the form of a chart just because I thought this would be kind of easier than a bunch of notes. I've got some notes after each one. But this these two chapters are really divided into three sections. There's a section that speaks goes all the way down to verse 15 of chapter 28, and that's dealing with just kind of the regular offerings. Okay, so this is dealing with the offerings that are going to happen daily, and then there's going to be offerings that happen weekly, or they call this on the Shavat, on the Sabbath. Okay, so that's going to be on the seventh day of the week. There's going to be a weekly offering, and then there's also going to be at the beginning of every month, there's going to be a monthly offering. Yeah.
Is it cumulative? In other words,
it is cumulative.
Month,
yeah.
Also have the Sabbath.
Yes. Yeah, they're all cumulative. I've got those in the notes there. But yeah, so as you start to think about this, whatever comes after in terms of the special offerings for the various feasts, they don't replace whatever's happening on the daily, the weekly, and the monthly offerings. They're added on top of those. So when you start to think about the amount of animals, and I've got the tally at the end, there's a lot of offerings. There's a lot going on. And this is national, not individual, it's not every single person is doing this. This is the priesthood on behalf of the entire nation is presenting these offerings. Now, we're going to come across, as you read through this, like I said, I'm not going to read through all the details, but you know, at the very beginning, it says, Yahweh spoke to Moses, verse 1, saying, command the people of Israel and say to them, my offering, my food for my food offerings, my pleasing aroma, you shall be careful to offer to me at its appointed times. And you shall say to them, this is the food offering that you shall offer to Yahweh, two male lambs, a year old, without blemish, day by day, as a regular offering. The one lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. Also a tenth of an ephah of fine flour for a grain offering, mixed with a quarter of a hin of beaten oil. And it is a regular burnt offering, which was ordained at Mount Sinai for a pleasing aroma, a food offering to Yahweh. Its drink offering shall be a quarter of a hin for each lamb. In the holy place, you shall pour out the drink offering of strong drink to Yahweh. The other lamb you shall offer at twilight. So it goes on, but we're kind of coming across some terms that we have to remind ourselves of, particularly if you have not read through the book of Leviticus in a while, because this is where all these terms are defined, is we're seeing burnt offering, grain offering, drink offering, okay? And in a little bit, we're going to see as part of the monthly offering that in addition, every time that there is a goat that is part of this, the goat is specifically offered as a sin offering. And so I'll point you back to Leviticus chapter 1 and chapter 4 deal with the burnt offering and the sin offering. But as part of maybe just like a really fast overview of what these are two different offerings. The burnt offering is the most kind of general fundamental offering that Israel would give in any occasion. It's called a burnt offering. It's another name for it. It's a whole burnt offering. It's called an olah, a whole. And it's because all of it, the entire animal, was sacrificed on the altar. It was all burned up, and it all went up in smoke. And you have in the first three chapters of Leviticus that deal with these kind of offerings which weren't specifically dealing with a specific sin or how I've wronged somebody and I need to make restitution. That would be the guilt offering. But this is an offering that was made in order to seek acceptance by God. And so you were offering this animal up. The whole thing was going up in smoke, and it was proverbially speaking going up into heaven and going into the nostrils of God, so to speak. Remember, God is a spirit. It doesn't have nostrils, so we're not talking, this is anthropomorphism. But the idea here is that as God smells the smoke, it is a soothing aroma that he is satisfied with, and it's representative of two things. Number one, his acceptance of the worshiper. That's his acceptance is based upon a sacrifice, a substitute. And you read through Leviticus 1 and you realize that part of that process was the worshiper, and this would be an everyday kind of a thing. In this case, in Numbers 28, the priest is doing this process. But if you wanted to bring a burnt offering, you could bring a burnt offering just for yourself. But you were putting your hand, pressing your hand onto its head. You were slitting its throat and slaughtering it. You were skinning it and quartering it, and then you were handing the parts to the priest, who would then offer it on your behalf on the altar. And it was a way of saying, I am recognizing that this animal is in my place. And so as its smoke goes up and the whole of it is burned up, I'm saying, that's my life. This is an act of dedication. You have all of me, Lord. I want to serve you, and I want to dedicate all of me to you, and that smoke goes up, and that substitute is pleasing to the Lord and leads to acceptance of the worshiper on the part of God. Okay, that's the whole burnt offering. That's why it's the kind of offering that would come at the end of this whole procession, that sometimes you would have a multiple of offerings that you would give, a guilt offering followed by a sin offering, followed by, once you've dealt with in the specific issues, followed by a burnt offering to say, now that we've dealt with the issues, we've cleansed, we've made restitution, now I'm seeking your atonement and acceptance and dedicating myself to you once again. And that's what these were. And grain offerings and drink offerings, kind of read a little bit more back, I believe it's in chapter 15 of Numbers, where it talks about, as part of the regular offerings that people would give, they would be accompanied by some type of grain offering and some type of drink offering. This would be kind of, if you think about it, a complete meal. You're giving Lord his portion of the complete meal, right? Don't just give him meat, you give him grain and wine too, is the idea. And some of these are not going to have wine as part of it. Others do. The idea is that's part of it. And when you get to the sin offering is part of chapter 4, I believe, of chapter 4 going in chapter 5 of Leviticus. And what the sin offering is, just in a nutshell, is it's the offering that's made for sins that are committed by the individual or nationally, that are unintentional sins that you've made. And the idea of the sin offering in sin in general is there's this sense in which, and we talked about in Leviticus, that sin has a contaminating effect. Think about it like dirt, that as you sin and as people sin for various, maybe even sins that we don't even realize we've done it, though, there's this contamination that develops for us personally, for the camp at large, even for the tabernacle. And it has an accumulating effect to it. And what the sin offering does is it cleanses, it takes away that contamination of sin, and it purifies, but it also atones for or pays the penalty for sin. Okay? And so some of these are going to be sin offerings. The vast majority of them are burnt offerings. Some of them are sin offerings, particularly when we get to the Day of Atonement. Those Day of Atonement sacrifices are required every year because of the contamination that develops over the course of the year, where even the tabernacle must be cleansed in order for a holy God to remain among his people. I think it has to do with the regularity. So yeah. So daily. Yes, yeah, yeah. So as we look at these, we kind of start in the daily one. That's in the first 8 verses, and there is a morning sacrifice and an evening sacrifice. So every single day, 365 days a year, there are two sacrifices that are being given, lambs that are being given every single day, without break. Okay. Along with a grain offering and a drink offering. So morning and evening. And then on top of that, you have a Sabbath offering. So on the seventh day of the week, which is a special convocation day in which people do not work, they don't engage in any kind of normal activity. This is a day in which Israel recognizes that God is their sovereign. He is their Lord, and He is the Lord of the covenant. And their resting is a way of remembering and recognizing the Lord is God. The Lord is our covenant master. And we're recognizing our relationship to Him. And as you think about the Sabbath, you just have to remember, ultimately, so the reason why the Sabbath law is the only one of the Ten Commandments that's not repeated in the New Testament is something that believers in the New Covenant are commanded to follow is because we are eternally now at rest with the Lord. That's ultimately what the Sabbath was pointing to. When God made the heavens and the earth in 6 days, on the seventh day He rested, and that rest was signifying of the fellowship and the peace and the relationship that He had with His creatures, in particular with man. Okay, now sin comes and it disrupts that peace, it disrupts that rest, and destroys that fellowship. And what we find out in Nehemiah, later on, Nehemiah is going to talk about the fact that all the way from the fall until the redemption of Israel and they're entering into covenant at Sinai, there was no Sabbath. There was no command for Sabbath. You ever think about the fact that you read through the whole book of Genesis? You've never heard, except for in Genesis 2, you never hear of a command of Sabbath. Nobody is, even the patriarchs are not celebrating a Sabbath. And the reason is because rest, Sabbath rest, the kind of rest that is reflective of the Sabbath, in Genesis 2, it's not possible for those who have not been redeemed into right standing before God. Now, was Abraham redeemed? Yes, as individually, but in terms of redemption, when is the redemption of the seed of Abraham happened? In the Exodus, at the Passover, where they became a redeemed people capable of celebrating and being at rest with God. Okay, and so therefore, then, and this is, Alan Ross does a great job in his commentary on Leviticus of kind of looking at the broader theology of Sabbath and getting past the seventh day and the physical rest. Yeah, you know, there's an element of physical rest that we can learn from. It's less about physical rest. It's less about being reminded that we're humans and we need to rest. And it's more about understanding that we need to rest in God and we need to find fellowship with God in Him. And that's where even the writer of the Hebrews picks up on that in chapter 3 and chapter 4 as he is saying, as he's quoting from Psalm 95 and saying, like, do not be like those who did not enter into God's rest because of unbelief. Today, do it today. Don't wait because a time will come where it's too late. Enter into God's rest now. And if you are a believer in Christ and you are basing your atonement and your acceptance by God but in faith in the finished work of Christ, you have entered into rest, into an eternal Sabbath. There's a reason why we don't celebrate the Sabbath as the people of God anymore. The Sunday is not the Sabbath. Okay? Sunday is the first day of the week, number one, not the seventh, right? God did not rest on the first day. He rested on the seventh, so we can't just change the days. And number two, because we're going to talk about in a moment, Sunday is the reason why we celebrate and we meet on Sunday is because it's the Lord's day. It was the day of the Lord's resurrection, and that early on was a shift that the early church made to move away from a Jewish-based calendar week to a Christian-based calendar week that was centered around the resurrection and of the Lord on the Lord's Day, the day of the Lord's resurrection. We'll talk more about that in a moment. So there are Sabbath offerings, so that's weekly, and then there's monthly offerings on the first day of each month. They're going to offer another one. So you see how this is all cumulative. that there's this regular rhythm to life, for the whole nation is being represented by these animals that are being offered up as gifts to God. And we kind of talked about some of that. Let's look at the Passover. In verse 16, it says, "On the 14th day of the first month is Yahweh's Passover. And on the 15th day of this month is a feast. 7 days you shall 7 days shall unleavened bread be eaten. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You should do no ordinary work. Offer a food offering, a burnt offering to the Lord, 2 bulls, and then it goes into the details of that. But the whole idea is that in Israel's calendar year, in terms of the various feasts that they celebrated together as a nation, they were really broken into 2 groups. One was happening at the very beginning of the year, in the second months of the year, and that had to do with the fact that was the time of the grain harvest. They were beginning to pull in and harvest all of the grain that they had planted and were growing, and so now, as the first of the year rolls around, it's time to harvest, and so that became the time for these spring festivals that initiated with the Passover. And the Passover, of course, is anchored on the 14th day because the Passover is reflecting on what? The original Passover, which happened on the 14th day when God passed over the houses of Israel in Egypt, passed over the homes that had the blood of the lamb on the doorposts, and redeemed Israel from slavery in Egypt and made them his. He bought them with the blood of the lamb. So they now belong to him, and he brought them out. And so the Passover is celebrating the fact that Israel had been redeemed. They had been saved. God is their Savior and their Redeemer. And so that's the focus of the Passover. So it begins with a Passover celebration, a convocation, a Sabbath, a special Sabbath where they're not doing any work. It runs into an entire week in which there is unleavened bread that is baked. The leaven has to leave the home. Leavening was, it's basically sourdough, right? If everybody does sourdough, there's a natural yeast in the air and things around you. You can get it going. And so I did that during COVID. It's like suddenly got into sourdough because what else are we going to do when we're stuck inside for a while? So, but that's the idea. But for the entire week of Passover, guess what? That stuff had to be outside of your home. Number one, because, leavening takes time. And you had to kind of eat ready. You had to eat with your sandals strapped and all this and ready to go at the Passover because God was going to take them out quickly. And so there was no time to leaven your bread, but also because leavening began to be symbolic of sin. And so there was a dual functionality. Number one, we're remembering the past, remembering our redemption, and we're also recognizing the need to cleanse life of sin. And so the leavening became a reminder of the cleansing that needs to take place where we're taking out the old leaven. This is what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 5, right? Remove the leaven so that you had a lump that's a little leaven, leaven's a whole lump, he says, right? And so he's picking up on that spiritual aspect of the feast of unleavened bread. And then at the end of the week, what would happen is on the first day of the week following the Sabbath day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, however that worked, on the first day of the week following that, it would be a Sunday, right? It would be the first day of the week. That day of the week was the Feast of the First Fruits, where you were the very first harvest that you would take, you would bring in and you would offer a special offering to the Lord called the First Fruits Offering. That became, in the Christian calendar, the festival of the resurrection. Because what does Paul call Christ? He was our Passover lamb, right? Who has been sacrificed, 1 Corinthians 5. He was offered on Passover. He was buried, and he was raised 3 days later on what day? The first Sunday following the Passover, which was the first fruits. And he is called the first fruits of the resurrection. It's very, very intentional by the Lord. So when we think about the Jewishness of the Christian calendar, it's not Jewish so much, but it's transformed. The Passover once looked back and once remembered God as the God who has redeemed us from Egypt. But now we don't celebrate the Passover anymore. Instead, what do we do 3 days before the resurrection Sunday? We remember Good Friday, because we remember that ultimately it was God's Passover lamb whose blood was shed for us, making possible our own redemption. But it didn't stop there. 3 days later, he is risen from the dead as the first fruits of all who will rise in him. 1 Thessalonians 4. Okay, so we think about that, and there is tremendous significance to these Old Testament feasts, even for the church. And though we're not commanded to follow them, it's still, we need to understand them. We need to understand their significance. So the Passover was celebrating the significance of Yahweh as the Savior, as the Redeemer. And then that led into, a few weeks later, yeah, go ahead.
Does verse 23, you shall offer these beside the burnt offering in the morning? Is that?
That's the cumulative.
And then you can also do the Passover in the morning.
Yep. 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 So it's, yeah, it's all, it is a busy, yeah. There's a lot going on. Oh, I'm sure. And the smoke and everything. Yeah, absolutely. There's a lot going on. Yep. So then, basically 50 days later, 7 weeks or 50 days later, we have another feast that's part of this spring celebration that's connected with the harvest of the barley in Israel's spring harvest season, and that's the Feast of Weeks. We know it as the Feast of Pentecost, okay? And that's just taken after the Greek word meaning 50 days, okay? But that's what it came to be known in an intertestamental Israel leading into the New Testament. That's where we understand that the day of the birth of the church, where the Holy Spirit was distributed to believers, and the church was born. But the Feast of Weeks originated. It was calendared in terms of 50 days after the first fruits offering. You would have another offering, and this was a time where you were basically doing a larger harvest of the barley. This would be where the high priest would offer the wave offering of the loaves. You can read about in Leviticus and such, and in Deuteronomy. But this is a rejoicing and a thanksgiving for the fact that God has provided. Like I said, this is a stop and remember. You didn't just get this by the sweat of your brow, but you're harvesting this grain because God has provided you rains and has provided you land, and ultimately, He is the landowner. They don't really own the land, and as much as they're getting this land apportioned to them, and we saw that in some previous chapters, they're tenants. They're tenants of the landowner, who is Yahweh Himself. This is His land. He provides the land for them as an inheritance. He provides the rains in their due season. Paul talks about, the farmer plants, he waters, but ultimately, and this is in a different context, but it's the principle is still too, but God causes the growth. And that's the principle here, is that they're celebrating and thanking the Lord. This is a celebratory occasion where they're celebrating the Lord and thanking Him and remembering, Lord, You are the great provider. You are the one that supplies all our needs and sustains us through life. And so they're remembering that God is gracious, that God provides for, He sustains His people. And later it became also connected to the fact that it was around that time that that Israel entered into covenant relationship with God at Sinai, and so that became identified with the Sinai covenant as well. Okay, and then so that kind of ends out the spring feasts, and then you enter into the fall feasts. So you have, you know, several months that pass, and then you enter into the holiest time of year for Israel. Even now, is the fall feasts, the seventh month, the Shavat month, right? The month, the sabbatical month in which kind of life in general stops, because I mean when you're feasting and festiving, celebrating so much, you kind of have to put life on pause. I mean, it's kind of how you feel around Christmas time, right? Once Thanksgiving hits, and even though you're going to work, there's a sense in which everything kind of slows down a little bit, right? I mean, some of you are like, no, it doesn't, but. For the most part, there's stuff. There's this dinner. There's this party. There's this thing. There's this thing. There's lots of activity going around that's accumulating in Christmas, New Year's, and then it's like the tape goes out of slow-mo mode, and that kind of goes back into normal time, and now we're back to normal rhythm of life, right? But it's like everything kind of slows down a little bit, just pace-wise. Because there's lots of celebration going on. And the same is true for the seventh month. And the seventh month was initiated by the Feast of Trumpets. This is, by the way, I believe, if I remember right, considered the second holiest day in Israel in Israel's calendar today. Because it's initiating the seventh month and all of the holidays that come from that. But the Feast of Trumpets was basically marked by the blowing of these shofars. It wasn't the silver trumpets that we saw earlier in the book of Numbers that would mark other feasts and stuff. This was shofar. These are the horns of a ram, and they were blown by the priests. And this was to mark the opening of the Sabbath month in which all of these special festivities are to happen.
Are we in the Sabbath month now?
No, I can't remember what I've got to look back at the count. I don't think so. I don't think so. I think that comes a little bit later. I think so. And by the way, they had kind of two different calendars. They had a religious calendar and a political calendar. It's kind of like here at the church, we've got a calendar for like the normal kind of everyday life that starts in January 1 and ends on December 31st, but then we have our fiscal calendar, July 1 to June 30th. And so we're kind of operating in two different worlds, a calendar and then a fiscal calendar. They had a religious calendar, and then they had a political civil calendar for like civil life. And so the seventh, this month would have been the seventh month of the religious calendar, but it was also the new year of the civil calendar. And so it became known as Rosh Hashanah. Rosh Hashanah. Have you ever heard of Rosh Hashanah? That's first of the year. That's what it means. Rosh Hashanah. It's the first of the year. So it marked the Sabbath month of the religious year and the new year of the civil year. So it's kind of, you know, you're living in two worlds there, but we kind of understand now this. And this is just about worship. It's about rest. It's about celebrating God as the creator, celebrating God as the sustainer, as the refresher of life. And it's beginning this whole thing. And so there is a number of different offerings that were presented there. And then on the 10th day of the seventh month, you come to the most holiest, most sombering and most sacred day of the entire year, the Day of Atonement. Because it was on this day, would have been the only day in which there was a required fast in Israel. The idea of to afflict oneself would later be associated with fasting. And so the idea here is this is the only time in Israel's law in which there was a required fast. All other fasts were done in context and circumstances, but this one you would fast nationally, and it was a way of demonstrating your attrition, demonstrating your repentance over sin, as the whole nation kind of takes a sombering tone, because you're dealing with sin here. You're dealing with the accumulation of 365 days of contamination of sin that risks the nation's relationship with their God. And so the Day of Atonement became a day in which the nation stopped, remembered the seriousness of sin, and somberly celebrated and hoped in the deliverance that God offers through the atonement of the sin offerings that were offered on behalf of them by their high priest. And you can read all of that in Leviticus 16, the high priest making atonement for himself first, then making atonement for the people. And so these are particular sacrifices that are made. But this is the soberness of sin that is remembered here on the 10th day of the seventh month. Yep. Okay, and it moves around every year, because remember that they're not on this was not a solar calendar, this was a lunar calendar, so they're basically having 28 day months. They're not having that. This is a very big shift when we went to a different calendar that was calculated by the solar day rather than the movements of the moon. So the new moon. When you hear of new moon, the new moon feast, for instance, that's just another way of talking about the new month. Okay, so you move from that, Day of Atonement, seriousness, the Lord being a holy God who's faithful, he provides blessing, he provides atonement, he provides cleansing from sin, and then. On the 15th day, so 5 days later. So, man, you have one on the first, 10 days later, you've got the Day of Atonement, very serious. And then 5 days later, for 7 straight days, it's partying, man. And it's a pilgrimage. Everybody is coming down and pilgriming to Jerusalem for the last of the fall festivals, the Feast of Booths, or you might hear the Feast of Tabernacles, because it's marked by the building of these temporary shelters, all of the various foliage that's kind of cut down and used to build these little booths and stuff that they would basically live in for an entire week. And it was commemorating their time in the wilderness, as they're just living nomadic life in the wilderness. They're living in temporary land in anticipation of going into the promised land and having dwelling places that they can dwell permanently. And so God's going, okay, I want you to stop once a year, dwell back down to Jerusalem, so that as a nation you can remember your past and remember that I was the one who took you faithfully through the wilderness. For 40 years I led you through the wilderness, and I want you to remember that. I don't want you to forget as a nation your history, but I want you to remember how I led you and I provided for you. I provided manna down from heaven. I provided all these things for you as a people to sustain you through 40 years of wandering until you got into the promised land. And that's what the Feast of Booths is. It was celebratory. And every single day, as you can see, every single day, just look at the amount of animals. 13 bulls on the first day, 13 bulls, 2 rams, 14 male yearling lambs, and 1 goat for a sin offering, as well as drink and grain offerings. And then on the second day, you've got 12 bulls, and all the rest is the same. And so on each day that progresses, you just have one less bull that's offered up. But it's a lot of animals, guys. start to think about it, it's a lot of animals. And then on the eighth day, would have been the day after the end of the celebration, you've just got one animal each that's offered to finish things off. And it's just remembering God as the provider. At the bottom, you can see a total. How many animals are we talking about total? Well, by the time you get to the end of the calendar year, from the beginning to the end, counting up all of the daily, the weekly, the monthly offerings, on top of all of the special offerings that are given on each one of these festivals, you have 113 bulls, 32 rams, 1,086 male yearling rams, over 1,000 pounds of flour, and over 1,000 plus bottles of wine and oil. It's a lot. It's a lot. And that's just the national rhythm of life. That does not count all of the various free will offerings that people would bring, as you would experience an amazing thing. My child was lost, and we thought he was gone forever, and he thought that a lion had got him, and suddenly we found him, and he was alive. And so I'm so thankful. I'm going to bring a grain offering and a Thanksgiving offering to the Lord in the form of a burnt offering, just to say, Lord, thank you so much. I'm dedicating my life once again to you. And that was called a free will offering. Or, you know, I'm hoping for something. I'm going to make a vow that if the Lord does that the Lord works in my life, and I'm going to repay my vow with such and such offering or whatever. So that's all on top of just these normal offerings. So put yourself into the life of a priest, right? Only one family, right? Especially early in Israel, you know, one family is doing this. They haven't propagated to the point where they have lots of people. By the time you get to the time of Christ, you know, you've got Zechariah who's like, you know, it's my once in a lifetime opportunity to actually just go into the holy place and burn the incense, and this is going to be the biggest event in my life. I'll never get to do this again because there are so many priests, but not here. So you're handling. You were a glorified butcher. You're neck deep in blood and guts every single day. That's the life of a priest. It's not glorious. As much as all of the pomp and circumstance and the breastplate and all of the regalia that comes along with it, in the end, the priest is the one who is representing you and representing the entire people before the Lord, offering animals. He is the one, by the way, you remember what Aaron did, as well as Eleazar, who's stepping between the living and the dead to try to stop the Lord's wrath against his people for their sin. That's the priest. And we cannot forget the centrality of Christ in all of this, that he is our burnt offering. He is the one who is offered by God himself, who becomes, as Paul puts it in Romans or in Ephesians 5:2, whose death is a sweet aroma to the Lord. That's the same language that's described for the burnt offering in Leviticus 1. A sweet aroma to the Lord, pleasing. That's our Christ. He becomes our burnt offering, that it makes it possible for me to find acceptance. Not because of what I've done, not because of my performance, it's because Christ was offered on my behalf so that I could be accepted by him. And then Romans 12, 1 and 2, remember that we ourselves offer ourselves as living sacrifices. That's the language of the Old Testament. That's the language of the sacrificial system, where we're saying, you can have all of me. You have all of me, Lord. I'm dedicating my entire life and every single moment to you. And that once again is the language of the sacrificial system and the burnt offering, where the worshiper is going, this animal is representing me, all of it's going up to you, because you can have all of me. And that's the response of the believer in worship. But we worship in a different mindset now, because we worship post-Christ and we worship post-cross. And we can't forget that as we go day into our daily life. God is the ultimate provider, but ultimately, he has provided the means necessary for us to have acceptance and to really dedicate ourselves to the Lord. Okay, so let's not forget that. Even as we look at this, as all of these various feasts and sacrifices, it's just we have to remember that Christ ultimately has realized what all these were pointing to. Okay, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for a time to spend just looking at the calendar of ancient Israel and just realizing what you were trying to teach them as the law was a tutor, was coming alongside them, taking them by the hand, and preparing them for the coming of their Messiah. And we see how you were sovereignly in your ultimate wisdom doing that. And so I just thank you, Lord, for what these various feasts and festivals meant and how they signify to us what you have done in Christ. Thank you, Lord, for Christ as our sacrifice, for making us acceptable to you. I pray, Lord, that we would not take anything for granted, not our time, not our resources, not our money or our work, not our health, not our food, not our housing. They all are provided by you and they are owned by you. And so, Lord, as we give of our time and we give of our money and we give all of these things, we're giving back to you just in recognition that that you sovereignly own it all and you've graciously given to us what we have. Help us to just hold it loosely in our hands, not because we think we own it, but because we are stewards of such amazing grace. And we want to use them well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.